Thanks, Peter. And thanks very much to John and Christine for that marathon reading. Now, before we look at God's word, let's just pray. Lord, as we come to think about your word this evening, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. You would take my words and speak through them to get your words to our hearts. Amen. Okay. We're just 12 days away from Christmas. Now, I know a lot of people will be thinking about families at Christmas, family gatherings, or not, as the case may be, given the COVID situation. But they're talking about relaxing lockdown to allow families to gather. Now, when I think about family reunions, two thoughts spring to mind. The first thought is how many arguments there are going to be. I mean, how often do families gather and there's a little niggling little argument, say, between a sister and a brother? Certainly in my case, I often have to bite my tongue to avoid snapping at my sister. But you also get in the soap operas and in dramas, family arguments are often a staple point in the drama. But the other thing thought on my mind about family reunions was family likenesses. How often do you hear people say, "Oh, he's got his father's nose," or "Sh he's got his mother's eyes," or "Isn't she just like her mother?" And I know quite a few of you will remember my mum. But the three things I remember most about Mum are her craft work in her hand-designed cards, her love of handbell ringing, and her ability to organise. Now, I've got none of those three, but my sister has them, has all of those three. My sister just loves craft work and does some amazing handmade cards. She loves handbell ringing. And she's a good organizer. So it's amazing just how like my mum, my sister is, how much of my mum's characteristics my sister's inherited. Now, apparently, I'm a throwback to a previous generation. I love brass bands. I used to play the euphonium. And I inherited that from a granddad. He was in the Salvation Army brass band. But when you think about family traits and likenesses and family arguments, you see a lot of that in Genesis. In the story up to where we've got to today, there's a lot of family resemblance kicking around. We first meet Laban when Abraham's servant is coming to find a wife for Isaac. And when I read that passage, I was think my first thoughts of Laban were he was trying to profit from the jewelry and the riches that were being bestowed on his sister Rebecca. He was out for himself. He was out for his own bit of profit. Scroll on a little further, and you get his sister Rebecca is also involved in a bit of deceit. She wants her son to inherit the blessing, so she tricks her husband. She persuades Jacob to trick his dad and to take Esau's blessing. How much Jacob was just going along with what his mother wanted, or how much Jacob was really knowing about how deceitful he was being, I'm not sure. But maybe there's something of his mother and an uncle rubbing off on Jacob and a bit of the deceit coming through. Because then you go back you come back to Laban, and he gets this guy turning up on his doorstep, claiming to be his nephew. Probably not much more than the clothes he stood up in. So not very wealthy, claiming to be his nephew and claiming to love one of his daughters. And Laban could send him away, could suspect a scam and send him away with his flea in his ear. But he doesn't. He takes him in, but instead of treating him like part of the family, he effectively gets 14 years of slave labor. The wages for the first 14 years that that Jacob works for Laban are two daughters in marriage. Laban gets 14 years of effectively slave labor and gets rid of an elder daughter that nobody wanted to marry and the younger one that everybody did want to marry. So he profits from the situation and he deceives Jacob in the process. Jacob thinks he's working for Rachel's hand, and he ends up with Leah. So we've got these family traits already in the background. So then we come to today's story. And we see Jacob wanting to return home to Canaan. He's now got a wife, got wives, he's got children. Presumably he wants to go home so they can meet his grand their grandparents, so he can show off his family and his riches. But we also have Laban, who doesn't want to lose a good worker. He doesn't want to lose this man who's looked after his flocks for 14 years. There's a bit of a desire for profit again from Laban. They agree on the labor contract. They define the terms, 6 years, and all the wages are the speckled, spotted, and black sheep and goats from the flock. Essentially, the non-white animals. But again, Laban deceives a bit and does a little cheeky little move. Before they have agreed the wages, he takes all the speckled, striped, and non-white flock, sheep and goats from his flock, and takes them 3 days away, essentially removing Jacob's initial wages before the agreement even starts. Jacob then gets a bit cheeky himself. He uses what must be an old wives' tale or their equivalent in stripping off bits of branch from poplar trees and almond trees and putting them before the sheep and goats when they mate. Now, I'm not sure whether his knowledge of animal husbandry has led him to that, or whether he just thinks that's going to be a cause. I don't know whether that worked or not. But he seems to get coloured sheep and goats. Laban's sons look at what's happening. And they show their self-seeking profiteering trait, their family inheritance, because they think they're being hard done by. They think their dad's being swindled, which means their inheritance is being stolen. So then we get to a nice juicy family argument. I mean, this is a soap opera, isn't it? You get trickery, deceit, and now a family argument. Laban's sons take offense. Laban takes sides. And then Jacob hightails it out of there. He goes on the run again. This time he's heading back towards Canaan rather than away from Canaan. And he's a wealthy man. He's got huge flocks of sheep and goats. He's got camels. He's got donkeys. He's got servants. And he's got a big family. Now, Rachel also wants to get in on the act, of being a bit deceitful. And as they're going, she takes away the her dad's household gods. Just exhibiting another family trait there. She's picked it up as well. And then she lies about it. Thankfully, we see the family argument getting resolved. There's no damage on either sides. Although maybe Laban's pride gets a little bit stung. But you then get an agreed covenant between Laban and Jacob. Laban actually agrees never to see his daughters and grandchildren again. And Jacob agrees to stay on the Canaan side of the hill country. Now, that summarizes the story that we've read. But what can we learn from it? What message can we take from it? What is it trying to teach us? Now, I think that this story, like a lot of the life of Jacob, and indeed a lot of the Bible, is about God's relationship and interaction with his chosen ones. Jacob is God's chosen one. He's the son of Isaac that God has chosen to carry on the promise that he gave to Abraham and the promise he gave to Isaac. He chose Jacob to create the people of Israel. Now, I think there's three things in this story that we can learn from. The first thing that comes across in this passage is that God provides for his chosen one. And there's a sub point to that, that God blesses others through his chosen one. We can see this at various points in the passage. You had Jacob trying to manufacture his wages by placing the stripped off bark or stripped off branches in front of the mating flocks. Now, I don't know anything about genetics. I don't really know the science. But I'm not sure the family traits and characteristics can be changed by placing a branch with a bit of bark taken off in front of the animals, the parents, as they mate. I don't think you can cheat genes that way. I'm not sure if you make two pure white sheep, even with the aid of a branch, you're going to get a speckled goat, a speckled sheep. I mean, it seems to me similar here to thinking if Andrew and Frederica had produced somebody that looks Caucasian or looks Asian, or if John and Christine had children who looked like Eddie or Robert. Is that the sort of thing that we're asking people, that the Bible's asking us to believe here? Maybe it was the animal husbandry that Jacob had picked up over 14 years. Maybe that actually worked. I don't know. But we can see the result. In verse 43 of chapter 30, we learn that Jacob had increased greatly. He's now got large flocks of sheep and goats. But Jacob himself attributes that to God. He doesn't attribute it to his skill or to the branches. He attributes it to God. At the start of chapter 31, he's making this long speech to Leah and Rachel to explain to them why they need to journey back to Canaan. And he starts by claiming that God is with him, verse 5 of chapter 31. And then in verse 9, he says, God has taken Laban's flocks and given them to me. In verse 12, Jacob claims that God has done this because of what Laban has been doing to him. Rachel and Leah acknowledge that God has blessed Jacob in verse 16. But this blessing and provision wasn't restricted to Jacob. Laban attributes his prosperity to God as well. In verse 27 of chapter 30, Laban says that he's learned through divination that God has blessed him because of Jacob. Jacob then acknowledges that Laban has been blessed through Jacob. To me, this is a partial, this bit is a partial outworking of God's promise to Abraham, reiterated to Jacob. The peoples will be blessed because of God working in Abraham's life, or God working in Jacob's life. It's also confirmation that God provides for his chosen one. I mean, Jacob was penniless when he set out from his father's tents. He had nothing. 20 years later, he's got four wives, 11 boys, huge flocks, servants, camels, donkeys. God's provided. And the second thing we can see from these verses is that God's chosen ones aren't perfect. They make mistakes. It's a bit of a warning, but there's also an encouragement there. The warning is that we shouldn't get too caught up with the things of the world. We shouldn't lose sight of our faith in God. Rachel has a faith in God, but she also still clings on to things of the world because she takes Laban's household gods. Now, there's a bit of a conundrum there. Does Rachel not believe in the God of Jacob truly? Does she want an additional inheritance from her father? But the result of it is that Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, steals and lies. That's clearly a mistake. Clearly something going wrong. It gives a bad impression to Laban. He thinks that Jacob doesn't rely fully on God and wants these household gods as extra insurance. I don't know how much Laban and Jacob might have guessed about what was going on, who might have taken these things. Did Laban know that or suspect that Rachel was hiding them in the saddle she was sitting on? I don't know. But the gods weren't found. Jacob made this claim that anyone with them would be put to death, and nobody died. Which, to me, was a bit of God overruling. Rachel had made a mistake, but God overruled. Which meant nobody died. Rachel is still alive to give birth to Benjamin, the 12th son, the 12th tribe of Israel. It also ensures that all of Jacob's sons survive to become the 12 tribes of Israel. And the third point I want to mention from this passage is God's protection of his chosen ones. There was a little bit of protection over Rachel that she wasn't found out. But the main protection was Jacob and his family as a whole. In verse 24 of chapter 31, God appears to Laban in a dream, telling him not to say anything to Jacob, good or bad. Laban later admits that to Jacob, that God's told me to lay off you. Jacob interprets that as God warning Laban not to touch him, not to do him any harm. There's an umbrella of protection put in place by God to protect Jacob and obviously his family. This is again an outworking of God's promise from that dream in Bethel that God will be with Jacob, that God will bring him back to the land of Canaan. He promises not to leave Jacob until he's done what he promised. And that means keeping Jacob safe. But how do these three things then apply to us? The Bible suggests that we, as Christians, have inherited the title of God's chosen ones. We're inheritors of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. On the basis of this, everything God does for Jacob, his chosen one, can also apply to some extent to us and encourage us. You see, God provides. We can see that in the life of the church. There always seems to be sufficient money. We have talked about potential shortfalls, but those seem to be covered. Few years ago, we were looking at doing an upstairs refurbishment and refurbishing the vestry and to create a new office in the church. God provided the funds. We were struggling to replace Marcus, and God provided us with a youth worker in the shape of Blessing. Past few years, I was between jobs, and God provided for me. I can testify to that. I'm sure we can all testify of times when God has provided for us. This is a promise that can encourage us. We need to take on board the warning, though. The warning to be careful not to be distracted by things of the world because of the effect that can have on our witness to others. But there's also an encouragement there that just like Paul, we can say that God works all things for the good of those he has called, for the good of his chosen ones. And finally, we can be encouraged because God protects. Now, his protection doesn't shield us from bad times or from problems, but there is protection. God's promised to be with us, to be for us. He's promised to never let us go. So let us be encouraged by these things. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for these promises that you give to us. We want to thank you for choosing us to be your people. And we want to thank you for the fact that you provide, that you protect, and that even when we make mistakes, you work things for good. We just ask, Lord, that we would keep on trusting you and not be distracted by things of the world. Amen.